So nice to have you together this evening around the Word of God, and special privilege for me to have my wife Louise with me. She doesn't get to travel too often with me. Still having four children at home, it keeps her quite busy, and so we're thankful to the Lord for a little opportunity to be together. It's kind of a rare thing to have her along, and so I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts over these days of conference together. And what I would like to do with you is what I feel I need. I find that sometimes the most effective ministry is for the preacher just to preach at himself and let everyone else listen. And I think we never get over the need of catching a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus. And as we come through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have many little sketches, little vignettes, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the New Testament especially, we have a series of full-length portraits presented for us in various parts of the New Testament. And I'd like to think with you, please, about how these portraits reveal Christ to us, how they show God to us, how they speak to our own need of being Christ-like, and then how they compare one to the other, because they're really quite different portraits of him. And I'd like to look with you over the conference weekend as we have time in John chapter 1 and in 1 John chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 1, three from John's pen. And then I'd like to look with you at three from the Apostle Paul's pen in Philippians chapter 2 and also in Colossians chapter 1 and then in Hebrews chapter 1. And I trust that these portraits of the Lord Jesus will stir our hearts to devotion to him, but also help us to come to know him a little better and to actually become more like him. So I'd like to begin this evening with one of Paul's portraits, and I'd like to read with you in Colossians chapter 1. It's a difficult thing to select a chronological order for these portraits, because as we look at them, of course, John tells us that he is in the beginning. And 1 John chapter 1 tells us that he is from the beginning. And Revelation chapter 1 tells us that he is the beginning. And yet we know that long before that, we realize there was one before any beginning that we can imagine, there was one who ever was. And I'd like to read here in Colossians chapter 1, and perhaps we can begin reading from verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience or endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then just notice verse 26, the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossian believers, is going to deal with some very difficult problems that they face. Chapter 2 gives us what we might call the devil's trap line, a whole series of entrapments that he sets before the believers. He talks about, in verse 4, this I say, this is chapter 2 and verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And then again in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And then over a little bit later in the chapter, he speaks about verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect to an holy day. And verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. And there are a whole series of dangers that are presented there. The city of Colossae sat in the Lycus Valley, on the ancient crossroads, east and west, in the heart of what is now the land of Turkey. And not only silks and spices and other goods traveled east and west through that valley, but also philosophies and ideas. And so they became a breeding ground for strange ideas in the city of Colossae. And we see the influence of Eastern mysticism, a false view of the heart, that simply through my emotional experiences, I could come to understand the truth. And the Apostle Paul tells them that the answer is found in the Lord Jesus. He is the answer to that problem. We read that he is, in verse 3, the all in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then the second great problem was Greek intellectualism, a false idea of the mind, that somehow if you were clever enough and if you had a great rational system, that somehow intellectually you could understand everything there was to be understood. But again, the Apostle Paul responds and he tells them, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. So he says, the antidote to these vain philosophies, verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. And so throughout chapter 2, he juxtaposes the two ideas of false ideas, this Eastern mysticism and Greek intellectualism, and then he's going to deal with Jewish legalism, people who try to set up false parameters, rules and regulations and fences to try and, by legalistic means, produce morality in the heart of the believer, and then asceticism, this idea of the false view of the body. The body was evil in the minds of many, and how to suppress the body. And so, in each case, he does nothing more, nothing less, than tell them about the Lord Jesus. And he tells them, in effect, that the truth is in Jesus, that every antidote, every cure to every false teaching is in a right understanding of the Lord Jesus. That he is, as we read here, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. And so we might come to the conclusion, I think, and I think it's a right conclusion, that ultimately all theology is Christ. All doctrine, all teaching centers in the Lord Jesus, so that all true doctrine could be described in these words, the truth is in Jesus. And all false doctrine could be described by these words, you have not so learned Christ. So that he is the plumb line, he is the measure of all true teaching. And in fact, as we look at the doctrines of the Bible, we trace them back and we find their root in the Lord Jesus. I mean, the doctrine of God. Everything we know about God has been revealed to us in the Lord Jesus. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All fullness dwells in him. He is the effulgence of God's glory, the express image of his person. So that outwardly he displayed the glory of God, inwardly he was everything that God was. We look at the doctrine of sin, and what is the doctrine of sin? Well, it's coming short of God's glory, isn't it? And what is God's glory? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the standard by which all morality is measured. And that's why the Lord Jesus said that the Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convict the world of sin because you believe not on me. Right? Of righteousness because I go to my Father. In other words, while he was here in the world, he was the evident manifestation of the righteousness of God. And so the doctrine of sin, very simply, can be anything that does not conform to the person and life of Christ. The way he would do a thing is the right way, and anything that falls short of that is essentially the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of the church. What is the doctrine of the church? It is the doctrine of Christ, isn't it? It was his idea. He died for it. He purchased it with his own precious blood. He is the one who is building it. I will build my church. And every picture of the church makes sense when the Lord Jesus is there. He is the essential element in all the teaching of the church, isn't he? And so, as a building, he is the foundation stone. As the bride, he is the bridegroom. As the flock, he is the chief shepherd. Every picture that is given, as the body, he is the head, as we read here in chapter 1. So, it doesn't matter which doctrine you pick, the doctrine of future things, well, he's the heart of it, isn't he? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the hope that God has promised to his people. So every doctrine that we find in the Word of God, we discover, is essentially found in the Lord Jesus. Now the Apostle Paul is praying for the saints. And sometimes when we pray for the people of God, our prayers sometimes become quite small in our thinking. And you'll notice that when Paul prays, he prays God-sized prayers. He prays the kind of prayers that could only be answered if God was in it. And so when he prays for the saints, you'll notice here, he doesn't pray that they might know what they need to do next Thursday or in the fall or whatever it might be. That's not a bad prayer to pray. But Paul expands this prayer about knowing God's will, and he puts it this way in verse 9. He desires that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the idea being, not simply that they would know this step or that step, but that they would, as it were, be carried up into the presence of God and see God's grand purpose in history. It's so easy for us when we're watching the news to get all wrapped up in what's going on in Iraq. Well, you know, there are many things that the news commentators tell us is going on in the world. That's really not what's going on in the world. I mean, you'll never hear Dad and Rather or Peter Jennings tell you how many people got saved this month, will you? You'll never hear about the spiritual battles that are being fought that make the war in Iraq look like a scrap in the schoolyard. The fact is that the people of God are engaged in a battle for world supremacy. Nothing less than that. That's God's purpose. That's God's will for his people, isn't it? World supremacy. Not fighting against flesh and blood, of course, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the Lord Jesus is leading us in triumph. Souls are being saved. You think of some of these dear old saints, they've long since passed the days when they can jump up and run here and there, run there. They're confined very often to their little rooms or their little apartments. And yet, as they lay hold of God in prayer, they are doing exploits for God. They are bringing down the power of God against the forces of darkness. And they are pushing back the enemy. They're storming the ramparts through prayer. You never hear about that on the evening news. You never hear about souls that have been in the clutches of the enemy. As the Lord Jesus would put it, the strong man armed keeps his goods. Right? And then suddenly, the champion arrives, and he takes down the armor in which the enemy trusts, and he takes captive those that were held captive. You never hear about that on the evening news, but it's really happening, isn't it? And the real battle that's going on in Iraq today has to do with one soldier witnessing to another soldier, or some Christian in the city of Iraq. And let me tell you, there are Christians in Baghdad. And they are praying, and they are looking for opportunities to speak a word in season to those that are weary. We hear about China in the news, but we never hear about the 75 million or 100 million Christians and the work of God that is going on there. You won't hear it coming from the media. And yet that's the real war. That's the real world, isn't it? And so the Apostle Paul, as he prays for the saints, wants them to understand that really what's going on in the world is that the will of God is being done. That's the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Pray, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. In other words, in my little life at least, I want to be an outpost of heaven. I want to be in step with heaven. All those in heaven do the will of God, and I want to be like those who walk with God in white, who follow the Lamb wherever he leads them. I want to be like that down here. And I want to walk in step, walk in sync with God down here on earth. And so this is the prayer of the apostle, that we might not be tossed hither and yon by current events, that we might not be distracted from the real issues of life by all of the things that we hear going on in the world, but that we might pray down the blessing of God and the will of God into this sad, weary world and have the opportunity to see here and there the Lord Jesus triumph in the salvation of souls, in the answers to prayer, in the restoration of those who have wandered. And we see God at work. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that there's no room for discouragement if we keep our eye on that. Right? We read concerning the Lord Jesus, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Because he has the heavenly viewpoint. He sees what's really going on. And we read that the Lord shall triumph gloriously. Now, if you walk by sight and you look at the world today, you say things are getting worse, and, you know, you'd really almost think the Lord Jesus had lost the battle. But it's not true. He's going to win the day. And we know that because we've read the last chapter. We know how the story ends. That the Lord will rescue multitudes. So many will be rescued by his mighty work at Calvary that, well, the scripture says, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there will be a great company that no one can number. That's what our Bible says, isn't it? And so the Lord is going to triumph gloriously. The Father says to his Son, it's a small thing for me to give you Israel and Judah. I'm going to give you the nations of the earth. And Zechariah describes how the Jews have been scattered among the Gentiles. But when the Lord brings them home again, he's going to bring with them a great multitude of Gentiles and he's going to win the day. Whatever the enemy tries to do, it ultimately will be used to accomplish the will of God. The great illustration is the cross, isn't it? It was the devil who moved into Judas and moved Judas to betray the Lord Jesus to the Jews and moved the Jews to hand him over to the Romans, and the Romans executed him, and the will of God was done, wasn't it? The very worst thing the devil ever did was according to the determinate counsel of God, and God's will was done. And this happens over and over again. I was telling the folks last week, I was in China just a month or so ago, and was visiting with some of the Christians, and one elder told us that he and a group from an assembly in Hong Kong had heard about an assembly up in Inner Mongolia. And this assembly, there were about 200 in fellowship, and they had two Bibles. And so they said, well, why don't we take our holiday, and we'll go up and visit these Christians, and we'll take a few things in our suitcases. And so they did. And they took about 200 Bibles and some other gospel literature and Christian literature up to these Christians. Well, everything went fine. They distributed the Bibles. But one of the Christians from Hong Kong had handed out one gospel tract to a young girl at the railway station. And the girl went immediately to the police. And the police followed this man back to the hotel room where all the other Christians were waiting. And they took all these Christians plus two local believers, a lady and her son, who were there with them, and took them down to the police station. And they interrogated them till late into the night. And finally, they let the Hong Kong Christians go. But there were these two local Christians, they kept them, and the interrogator began to beat on this woman and her son. Well, 1 o'clock, 1:30 came, and the phone rang at the police station. It was the mother of the interrogator. She said, why aren't you home from work? Well, he said, I have some late work to do here. She said, I hope you're not beating on the Christians. And he said, well, as a matter of fact, I am. She said, well, I had a terrible dream tonight that our family is going to suffer because you're hurting the Christians. Well, he said, I don't believe in dreams. And he hung up on her and he went back to his business. But early in the morning, the old lady went down to the market to buy some vegetables or something. And she got hit by a car and both her legs broken. And she ended up in the hospital. And so she called her son from the hospital and said, I've just had a terrible mishap, broken both my legs, and I hold you personally responsible. Well, the son let the two Christians go. And the first thing they did was go down to the hospital to pray for the interrogator's mother. Well, through it, the old lady got saved. And the son was so angry that he threw the two of them back in jail again. The next morning, he got a call from his sister. Your brother-in-law has just had a heart attack, and I hold you personally responsible. Well, this has made him so gun-shy that now the Christians have liberty in that town to share the gospel, and they're not in any danger of being arrested because he has his mother and his sister on his case. Well, that's just a little example. As I heard the story, one of the Christians said, you know, this sort of thing happens all the time. If God be for us, who can be against us? We need to remind ourselves of these verses. They somehow fade into the back of our minds, and we look at world conditions, and we sometimes are overwhelmed by them. But here was Paul's prayer for the saints, that we might get in step with the sovereign of the skies, the ruler of the universe, that we might understand that God will get his way, that God's way will triumph in the world, not by riding roughshod over the will of man, but by actually taking man's failures and mistakes and even his rebellion. He makes the wrath of man to praise him, doesn't he? And actually the workings of the devil itself. And somehow the Lord is able in his sovereignty to take these things and to weave them into such a tapestry that even the worst things that the devil can think of, the worst things that men can do, somehow end up glorifying God, as the cross did. And so, the apostle prays for the saints that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. In other words, that the will of God might become so real to us and so personal, so evident in our lives, that it will affect everything that we think and everything that we do and everything that we see. We'll say, well, isn't that just like God to do a thing like that? And to see God at work in these marvelous ways, to see him at work in the sleepless night of a king, as we have it in the story of Esther, to see it in the chance happening when Ruth, her hap was to glean in the field of Boaz, to see it in a widow woman and her son coming back to the palace, knocking at the door, seeking aid at the very moment that inside the palace, Gehazi was reading the story to the king that was exactly about that woman. And we see that happening, and when people brush it off to circumstance, or isn't that amazing, or, you know, Ripley's Believe It or Not, we say, no, wait a minute. There's a God in heaven. And God is at work, and he's doing something in this world. And we begin to see that the lines all converge at one point, don't they? They all converge at the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Yes, yes, Muhammad will get down on both his knees. And Confucius and the Buddha and all the rest of them, the Ayatollah Khomeini and Saddam Hussein, yes, every one of them will get down and will acknowledge that he is the Lord, that his way has triumphed. And says the apostle, I also pray for the saints that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That if we know his will and we see the direction of the purposes of God, we see where he's moving in the world and what he's doing, we understand God isn't trying to save the world. He's interested in saving people out of the world. And we see that God is doing this work marvelously. And so we walk with him. We say, that's the direction I want to go. That's the path that wins. That's the path that makes sense. To move with God in his purposes. And so says Paul, if you're filled with the knowledge of his will, then you'll want to walk in that way. You'll walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, what's the next thing that happens? He says, well, I'm praying that as you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that you'll begin to see fruit develop in your life. What kind of fruit? Well, he says, fruit that comes from every good work. Fruit that blossoms because of your enjoyment of God, your understanding, your knowledge of God. As you get to know him, then that godliness becomes manifested in good works. Every good gift comes from God. God is a worker, and God works good for men. And as we link ourselves with God, as our roots are in God, and we draw our resources from God, then something begins to happen in our lives. There is fruitfulness. And this fruitfulness is, well, a result of knowing God and a result of obeying God's word. And as we do these things, says the apostle, my prayer is that every good work you do will be fruitful. It won't be hit and miss. You know, if I tried to do some gardening, unfortunately, I don't have the technique, you know. And you may get one or two things that would grow and the rest of them would kind of wither away on you. And Paul says that's not the kind of life that the Christian should live. Everything we touch should be fruitful. And why? Well, because it's not our life, is it? It's the very life of God. As we are rooted in God, the life of Christ flows through the believer, and the fruit that comes is not a result of our effort. You don't see farmers going down to the market and getting baskets of oranges and bringing them back to the groves and tying them on the trees. The most logical thing for an orange tree to do is to produce oranges. If it's pruned, if it's cared for, that's what it does. And the most logical thing for a believer who is rooted in the will of God, who is drawing on the knowledge of God, who is seeking to obey the word of God, Paul says the most logical thing to happen is that fruit starts budding and blossoming all over in our lives, not just here and there, but in everything that we do. He says, I'm praying for that your life will be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He speaks about being strengthened with all might. In other words, as we become fruitful, one of the things that a fruitful tree needs is strong limbs to hold the fruit, to bear the fruit. And we all need that inner strength that doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Lord himself as he strengthens us here according to his glorious power. What does that mean? Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. I think the idea here is this, that as I behold the Lord Jesus in his earthly life and ministry, I see that at every step of the way, he relied on his Father. He looked to his Father. And so as I behold the manifestation, the glory, the outshining of his power, what was the secret of the power of the Lord Jesus? He says, I do nothing of myself. I look to the Father. And so it's this daily looking to, this reliance, this moment by moment, crisis by crisis, saying, Lord, I don't have the strength to do this. I want the Father to be glorified in my life. And so you see, the saints, sometimes they seem so weak, and the enemy should be able to just mow us down. But somehow these little saints, they stand their ground, and they carry on well for God. And you say, well, the only explanation is, it's the power of God, the glorious power of God in the lives of God's people. He concludes this little section of prayer requests for the saints by saying in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, giving thanks to the Father. Well, that's the logical conclusion, isn't it? As I follow down the list and I see this progression to know his will, to walk in his will, to be fruitful in every good work, to be increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, the more I walk with him and obey him, the more I learn from him and see how he works and who he is and how much he does for me. And as I'm strengthened in the inner man and I endure, hang in there with long suffering and joyfulness, the end of the story is that all the blessing that God pours down upon me, his will, his provision, the fruit, the knowledge of God, the power of God, the grace to carry on under difficult circumstances, the last step is not from God to man, but now comes from man back to God, and all I can do is thank him, is just be grateful for all that he has done in my life. So that's a little section there, these seven requests that we can weave into our own prayer life for the people of God. But following that now, he has a description, a series of phrases to describe to us in Colossians 1, some of the benefits of the cross. He's going to remind us how much we owe the Lord Jesus. And there are a whole series of hath statements. You notice them here. He hath, verse 12, he hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, it's all out in the open now. We who were sometimes darkness are now light in the Lord. Our lives are to be transparent because the Lord has done a work in our lives. We don't have to pretend anything now. We can be honest with him. We know that he's loved us at our worst, and so he's not going to give up on us now. He loved us when we were dead and corrupt in sins, and having redeemed us now, we can afford to be honest with him. We know that he loves us unconditionally. He knew the worst about us when he saved us. We're no shock to him. He doesn't see us now in our failure and say, If I'd known what a challenge you were, I don't think I would have taken you on. No, he knows the end from the beginning. He knew every sin I would have committed, I ever would commit. He's already paid for it. He's taken me on, and he's going to get me through to the finish. And so, as the apostle describes the wonderful work that he has done, he begins with this one, and it seems at first to be not certainly the chronological place to begin. He starts with this highest view of the Christian. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has suited us. He has transformed us so that we who were not a people are now the people of God. So that we who were not God's type, who were not heaven's society, we didn't fit in there. We didn't belong there. Something marvelous has happened to us. We, he says, have become suitable. He has transformed us in such a way that now we think of heaven as our home, our hope, our love and affection is there, our the center of our gravity, the pull in our lives is towards heaven now and not towards earth. And that's only because the Lord Jesus is there. And so this stirring within us, this work of the Spirit of God to give us heavenly aspirations, heavenly desires, and to actually make us a heavenly people is a result of the work of Christ at Calvary. So that once we who were, as Ephesians chapter 2 describes us, the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, are now the children of God. We who were rebels are now willingly obedient. We want to please him. We want to serve him. Something amazing has happened within. And that is directly the result of the work of the Lord Jesus. No other explanation. And then we discover that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've been taken out of the clutches of the enemy. We don't have to do what he wants anymore. We're not slaves anymore to the will of Satan. But now we are walking in the light. We're walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And he says that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14. Every sin paid in full. All true, but all forgiven. So that now God himself can't think of a thing to charge me with. He can't find a blot or a blemish on my record. I have been justified through the work of Christ. To be judicially declared right by the God of heaven. The God who knows everything looks at me and he sees me accepted in the Beloved One. So, we have these beautiful descriptions of the work of Christ. He goes on to tell us that not only that we have been made meet to be partakers, and he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his Son, and we have redemption through his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins, but then we read in verse 20, he has made peace through the blood of his cross, and verse 21, he has reconciled us to God. All of these works that have been accomplished through the Lord Jesus. And so we can weave these into our worship and our thanksgiving and appreciation for what the Lord has done for us. But then following this, we have a description now of the person who is our champion. Who is it who has accomplished this? Who has rescued us when we were at our deepest and darkest, when we were alienated from God, enemies in our minds by wicked works? Whoever would have come? We were not some beautiful princess that this knight in shining armor would come and rescue. We were contemptible. We were despicable. We were morally distorted. We were ugly in our sin. Why ever would he come after us? Why would he want us? Oh, the marvelous grace of God, that he would bring us out of the darkness, out of death, and the corrupting influence of sin, and that he would reconcile us to God. Who is this person? When we read in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In other words, who is the man on the middle tree? Who is this man whose blood is being shed? Now he tells us who this man is. Who is the man upon the middle tree? He is the image of the invisible God, with his visage marred more than any man. The one who hangs there upon the tree, who is spit upon and laughed at and beaten and buffeted. Who is he? He is, we read, the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, sometimes we have this idea of God in the Old Testament as an angry, vindictive, a very powerful God who sometimes works capriciously among the sons of men. But the Lord Jesus, when he was here, would tell us, whatever you think of God, it must conform to what you think of me. Because when you see me at work, when you see what I'm doing, what I'm saying, I want you to understand the words I speak, they're not my words. The deeds I do, they're not my deeds. They're the Father's. What would God the Father do if he came to a funeral? He would weep with those who weep, wouldn't he? We know that because the Lord Jesus went to a funeral and he wept and they said, behold how he loved him. In fact, everything the Lord Jesus did while he was here on earth was not a manifestation of the Lord Jesus at all, was it? It was a manifestation of the Father. When they said to him, Philip said, well, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. The Lord Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long time with you and you haven't known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The scripture puts it this way. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. Right? So who knows the Father? Well, the Son knows the Father. But it's not just the Son that knows the Father now, but those who have received the revelation of the Father in Christ, they know the Father too. But then the rest of the verse says this. No one knows the Son, save the Father. Period. Because when he came, he was the outshining of the Father's glory. He was the one who revealed the Father, who spoke the Father's words and did the Father's deeds, so that he would say as he was leaving this world, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And again, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What we have seen so far in looking at the Lord Jesus is the glory of the Father, the effulgence of the Godhead bodily, God manifest in flesh. And so everything we heard and everything we saw in the life of the Lord Jesus was the revelation of God the Father. There is, however, a day coming when we shall see him as he is, when we shall see him in his glory, and we will come to know him as he really is, whom having not seen, says Peter, we love. So that all that they saw in the manifestation of the life of Christ was the unveiling, the revealing of the Father. Now it's the work of the Holy Spirit at the present time to take the manifestation of Christ in the Scriptures, to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. And yet to have actually seen the Lord Jesus, well, we await that moment when we shall see him as he really is. So he is the image of the invisible God. As we'll see in John chapter 1, He is God translated into our language. God translated into human terms so that we see not a God who would say, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. But now we see one who walks this earth and who says, I thirst, who began his ministry hungry and who ended it thirsty on the tree. We see God translated into human terms, and yet, in spite of it all, he would never think of asking for turning stones into bread for his own purposes. He'd never think of sending people home with hungry stomachs, but he would never think of meeting his own needs either. That's the kind of God we have, a giver God, a God who's sensitive to our hurts and heartaches, a God who, like the Lord Jesus manifested, would travel 120 miles by foot, round trip, as far as we know, to minister to the needs of one woman. That's the kind of God that we have in heaven. We look at the Lord Jesus, we see how he lived, and we say he is the image of the invisible God. And who else was he? Well, we read he was the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now, the cults will take this verse and make it out to be that the Lord Jesus was the one who was born first, that God made his son, and then the son after. And I said, well, that's a very abrupt way to start a conversation. My name's Jabe Nicholson. And the other one said, I'm Jones. And the other one fellow said his name was Green. So, well, very nice to meet you. So they said again, do you think the world's coming to an end? Well, I said, before I answer that question, have you always belonged to the Watchtower Society? And one said, well, no, I was a Baptist. And the other said, I was a Pentecostal. I said, wow, you fellows gave up an awful lot, didn't you? And they said, what do you mean? Well, I said, you gave up the authority of Scripture and the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit and the reality of hell and the hope of heaven and the assurance of sins forgiven. Like, what do you have left? Why would you do such a thing? Well, they said they came to our door and we wanted to study the Bible, and they offered a Bible study to us. And then the one fellow said, I bet they don't teach you at your church that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. I said, well, as a matter of fact, they do. But I said, I bet they don't teach you at Kingdom Hall that in the Bible, the one born first was never the firstborn, and the firstborn was never the one born first. He said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, you know, Cain was born first, but Abel was the firstborn. And Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. And Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. Reuben was born first, but Judah received the right of the firstborn. And Israel came first, but the church is the church of the firstborn. And Adam came first, but Christ is the firstborn. It has nothing to do with whether you're born first or not. In fact, this is the great purpose of God in election, that he bypasses all firsts and takes all seconds, so that it's nothing by law, but all by grace. But that's the purpose of God, you see. But when we read about the Lord Jesus here being the firstborn of every creature, it means that he is God's prototype. He is the ideal. He's what God had in mind. You know that the Lord Jesus, as great high priest, as, in other words, as our representative, as the one who feels as we feel, who understands our need, and who is able to minister to that need, Do you know that his priesthood, well, it had nothing to do with law, did it? The Lord Jesus did not qualify under the law to be a high priest. It's all grace, wasn't it? And your priesthood is the same. Your priesthood is not based on Jewish law. None of us qualifies to be a priest under Jewish law. But this is the new order. This is the order of the firstborn. And we discover that the principle of the firstborn is that the firstborn receives the double inheritance. And so here we read concerning the church of the firstborn, we who have been brought now by grace into a relationship with God, not by law, but by grace, we read that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Two times everything. Everything that God has, everything that Christ has, everything that God has intrinsically, everything that Christ has acquired through his redemptive work at Calvary has been handed over to us. I think we've got enough to get by, don't we? Two times everything. Oh, the riches that are found in the heart of the believer. We have been enriched with every spiritual blessing. Then we read in verse 16 that by him were all things created, in heaven, earth, visible and invisible. And you notice here a description of the spiritual order, the spiritual creation. We sometimes make the spiritual world rather flat, don't we? But Paul is reminding us here that there are hierarchies of authority in the spiritual world. That there's more out there in the spiritual world than there is in the physical world. This physical world is a very small place. It's just a little speck of dust. The nations are as the drop of a bucket. In other words, the drop of water hanging on the outside of the bucket when you've got a pail full. In other words, you just shake it off, it's nothing to you. The small dust of the balance, not the gold nuggets on the balance, but the little bit that falls to the floor that they don't worry about. God humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven. The earth is his footstool. Now imagine if the earth is his footstool, what must his palace be like? What must the kingdom, this everlasting kingdom of which there is no end, what must it be like if this planet, which we think is so precious, and everything we have is all jammed into our closets and our attics and our garages, and we've got all this stuff down here, and it's so precious to us, and God looks at it and says, well, it'll make a good footstool. You know, this world is nothing compared to what God has waiting for those who love him. And so we're reminded here that the Lord Jesus made it all. He made the stars. See, for men to call themselves stars, that's a real exaggeration, isn't it? But for the Lord Jesus, who is the creator of the stars, to be called a star, that's tremendous humiliation to come all the way down to that level, isn't it? So here we see that the one spiked to the tree, the one whose precious blood was shed to redeem us, was the creator of all this vast universe. Not only the universe, but the angels of heaven. And everything that exists, he tells us, that it was created by him and for him. Well, then we begin to understand what it means when the scripture says, though he was rich, he became poor. Imagine the one who owned everything in the universe saying, show me a penny. Imagine him asking for the use of a donkey. Imagine him requiring a borrowed grave. The one who owned everything made a conscious choice to impoverish himself so that we might be rich. And he has shared everything with us. He hasn't held a thing back. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We read he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He upheld on that tree, at that moment upheld the whole universe by his mighty power. That's the one who died for you. Oh, to get the glimpse of the value of this person who spared not himself, who served not himself, who sacrificed himself to redeem us. He's called the head of the body, the church. He's called the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything that ever is. The beginning of every purpose. The beginning of every plan. The beginning of every resource. We trace the blessings of God back to the fountainhead, and we find them in the Lord Jesus. He is the embodiment of all wisdom. He is the treasury of all riches. He is the objective of all the purposes of God. God is determined to fill the universe with the glory of His Son, and He's invited us to help Him do it, that we might be the reflectors of His glory, that when people look at us, they think of Him. And so He's described here as the head of the body, as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Others had been resurrected, had been resuscitated from the grave. We know stories both in Old Testament and New Testament. But here was the first man who ever stepped into death by his own choice. "No one takes my life from me," he said. "I lay it down of myself. I will take it again." He stepped into the realm of death, and not as with others who being pulled into death by the power of the enemy, were then snatched away and dragged back out again into the land of the living. But now the Lord Jesus, by His own choice, steps into the realm of death. And He defeats death in His own domain, and He blazes a trail through the realm of death, and He breaks out on the other side in the power of an endless life, the conqueror of death, the one who triumphed gloriously over it, who defeated the one who had the power of death. And He stands in Revelation chapter 1 with the keys of death and hell on His belt, and He says, "I was dead." Oh, blessed past tense. The conqueror of it, the victor of it, and for us He has blazed a trail through death and has opened it up so that we can step through on victory side. I love the story of the old Scotsman who was dying. His family were gathered around to hear his last words as he breathed them. Suddenly he sat bolt upright in the bed, and he shouted out at the top of his voice, "The river's dry! The river's dry." We talk about the river rolling its waters at our feet, but, you know, the Lord Jesus, when the Ark of the Covenant went in, it held back the waves, didn't it? Our blessed Lord Jesus went under the water there at Jordan. The very place where they crossed through on dry ground, He went under the waves and He bore the judgment so that for us the river is dry. Death can only introduce us to heaven. It's our doorman, and all it can do is open to us the very presence of God. And so He says here that He is the firstborn from the dead, the one who triumphed over it, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He had the preeminence in His sorrow. No one ever suffered as He did. The preeminence in His rejection. Even God Himself turned His back on the Lord Jesus. "Our fathers trusted in Thee, and Thou didst help them. Why art Thou so far from helping me?" He will have the preeminence in the glory of that day, the highest place. He is the head over all things to the church. The one who took the lowest place will be given the highest place. And we all say He deserves it. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we sing with the hymn writer, "If I could only tell Him as I know Him," but that wouldn't do. If only we could tell Him, if only we could know Him as Thou dost know Him. How we thank Thee for this blessed book. inscribed through holy men by the Spirit of God himself, the Spirit of God revealing to us the Christ of God, the Son of God, and the Son of God revealing to us the character of God. As we look into this mirror, we pray that as the apostle would write to the saints that they, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, might be changed into the same image. We pray, O God, that we might live as redeemed people, as liberated people, that we might walk in the light of thy countenance, that we might understand thy ways and purposes, to be able to say as the Lord did, not my will, but thine be done. We may understand that thy will is sweet and perfect. It's beautiful. It's just exactly right. That we might understand that thy ways are ways of glory and triumph, and that the way of the king lays out before him, and every knee will bow. The cry will go out, the king is coming, and there will not be an enemy to stand in his way. We look forward to that day when at last the name that is used today and as a byword, as a curse, will be used in acclamation when every knee bows and uses that name. For once, in truth, Jesus Christ is Lord. But we pray that we who own him, who acknowledge him now, who have been redeemed by that precious blood, might live lives that are fragrant with the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, that people walking by will catch something of his aroma, and they'll be attracted not to us, but to him. They'll ask, inquire, what is the secret of your hope? Why are you different? And we'll be able to point them to that lovely man once hanging on a tree, now seated on a throne in glory. We give thanks that he's our beloved and he's our friend. We salute him. We adore him. And we say, O God, there's no one like thy Son. And we thank thee in his precious name. Perhaps we could just have a short meditation in 1 John chapter 1, which again introduces us to a rather novel description of the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The Apostle John, as he writes in this first epistle, is going to speak to us a great deal about his three favorite words, life and love and light. And he begins by telling us that the one who was from the beginning, in other words, the one who entered into our world out of this world, and later on John will use this as the litmus test for orthodoxy. Right, he's going to tell us, you don't have to know all the ins and outs of the false cults. There are over 1,000 registered cults in San Francisco alone. And if you spend the rest of your life trying to argue against all the little nitpicky things among the false cults, you'll waste your time. John says, no, this is the measure. This is the plumb line that will prove any crooked wall crooked and any straight wall straight. As Martin Luther wrote, what think ye of Christ is the test. try of both your state and your scheme. You cannot think right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And so this is the test he gives. Anyone who believes that Jesus, that's his saviorhood, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus Christ, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, the one promised by God in the prophetic scriptures and who came in answer to those prophecies, Jesus Christ is come. His pre-existence, the pre-incarnate deity of Christ coming into the world, is come in the flesh. His true humanity is of God. This is the message of the Bible. This is the revelation of God in Christ. And anyone who lays claim to those five cardinal doctrines concerning the person of Christ, his saviorhood, his messiahship, his pre-incarnate deity, his true humanity, and the fact that he is indeed God, lays claim to the foundation stones on which the gospel is built. Now John, as he writes, he describes how it was that the God who was beyond our ability to understand entered in to our experience. How could we know a God like this? The scripture tells us that God is indescribable, or as the King James puts it, unsearchable. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Now, Paul took a journey to heaven, and when he came back to this planet, he said, I'm sorry, but there are no laws of language that allow me to describe heaven to you. If the place is indescribable, then surely the person who is all the glory there is indescribable too. This God, we reach out for words to try and somehow begin at least to grasp the edges of this God, who this God is. And basically, we face the fundamental problem that God isn't like anything or anyone else. Now, someone who, or something that is unlike anything else is virtually impossible to describe, right? If I said to you, I was in Malaysia and they asked me to eat a fruit there. It's their national fruit, the durian. And you say, well, what's a durian like? And I say, well, you know, it's not like anything I ever ate before in my life. It smells sort of like kerosene mixed with a boy's locker room. Okay? Well, that's close. It's worse than that. But I mean, it's so bad that the hotels and the public transportation have these little red signs, no durian. Okay? Don't bring it in here. Well, the fact is that when I say it's sort of like that, well, you begin to get, now some people really like it. I didn't find anyone personally who did, but they all told me there actually were people who liked it when they served it up to me, you know. Do you like it? Well, there are people who do. Well, I'd like to meet them sometime. But I think it was a practical joke they were playing on me. And I tasted that stuff, and when I tried to figure out how to describe it to anyone, I gave up, because there was no fruit. It was like, you eat a mango, and you say, well, you know, it's sort of a peachy, sort of a pineapple, sort of a, I don't know, you can come up with something that's close. But with the durian, I couldn't think of anything in all my world travels that was quite like durian. Well, when we think about God, God is unlike everything we know. And so for God to communicate himself to us, he must come to us in a way that we can perceive it. He wrote in the days of Isaiah, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. In other words, it won't be baby talk exactly, but I will get down as far as I can to communicate with men. The Lord Jesus was not only the, and this is the marvel of it, was not only the fullness of God's revelation, but he was God going down as far as he could. He was God manifesting himself as full as he could. In the blaze of his glory, the effulgence of his glory, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. But it was also God going down as far as he could. Philippians chapter 2 describes that to us, doesn't it? How far down he went. In the land of Israel, even to this day, the people who live in Jerusalem are thought to be a cut above the people who live everywhere else in the land of Israel. The people in Judah are looked upon as being a little better class, you see? And especially in the days of the Bible, anyone who was born in Galilee was looked down upon. But you know, the people of Jerusalem themselves were looked down upon by all the other nations, weren't they? The Jews were despised by the Gentiles. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he didn't simply come as a man, in other words, into that creation of God's, the only creation, the only group that had rebelled against God, the only ones known in the whole universe as sinners. He not only identified with that group known as sinners, but he identified with a specific group of sinners called Jews. And they were a curse, a byword among the nations. But he not only came as a Jew, he came as a Galilean, who were despised by the people of Judah. And he didn't just come as a Galilean, did he? He came as a Nazarite, a Nazarene, born to a city where everyone around, by even an Israelite in whom was no guile, who lived in a town just over the ridge from Nazareth, when he heard news that Messiah had been found, did you say in Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So it wasn't enough just to be born among that race of people known as sinners, though he himself was sin apart. It wasn't enough to be a Jew, nor yet to be a Galilean, but to be a Nazarene, and then of all things, to be rejected by the Nazarenes, and to be thrown out of the city. But that wasn't far enough down yet, was it? No, he would go to the depths, of which he would say, I went down to the bottom. I went down to the bottom. He would be despised and rejected of men. A scourge, a curse among the people. They taunted him and they laughed at him and they doubted his prophetic claims. They denied his right to the human race. And they hanged him on a tree and they said, God, take him back if you want him. We don't want it. Right? God, if he will have him, we don't know that he would, but we don't want it. He was utterly rejected at every point. He went down to the bottom. And the purpose of his condescension was to come into the world at our level. He humbled himself, and he humbled himself to the position of the lowest sinner. No sinner could ever say, well, he's beyond my reach. No, he came right down to where we were. And so, the one who, the God who is unsearchable, who is indescribable, now we read, he who was from the beginning, which we have heard, And this is the marvel of his teaching, wasn't it? That when the Lord Jesus spoke to people, it must have really irritated the scribes and Pharisees, because the common people heard him gladly, and they said, this man, he doesn't speak like the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks with authority. How did he speak? Come, drink, look. Huh? Those were the words he used. Words that even little children would understand. Come unto me and be saved. Is anyone thirsty? Drink. Look and live. Those were the words of the Savior. He used illustrations about birds and seeds and fish and garments and pots and the common, everyday, ordinary things, didn't he? But in the process of using those ordinary things, he attached to them an extraordinary meaning. He filled those common things with the very heartbeat of heaven, so that it didn't matter where people went, they could never get away from his sermons. Everywhere they looked, oh, there was another sermon, wasn't it? Things that they had heard him say, he told them that these earthly things were a mere shadow, an indicator, a symbol of something far grander than that. The seed, he said, is the Word of God. Imagine a little seed. Imagine the mighty unveiling of the heart of God in His precious Word. These little things, a coin, all of a sudden a coin became